John's Gospel again. John chapter 20. We're in the middle of John 20, five sermons on John 20, three of them strictly textual, including today and next week, just walking through parts of the text. The last 2 weeks were topical in nature on the resurrection of Jesus, why I believe that Jesus rose from the dead physically, and ramifications, implications, effects, all of that the last 2 weeks. Today, back to just walking through the text. Let me just say a word about this text, verses 19 through 23, before we read it. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, tell us that the resurrected Jesus appeared to various groupings of his disciples on 11 occasions. I want to say at least 11, but I'm going to say 11 because I'm pretty sure that they would have recorded all of them. And that we have no warrant to say there were more. So the Gospels record that he appeared to groups of his disciples on at least 11 occasions during the 40 days between his resurrection and his return back to the Father, his ascension. We're still on the first day now of his resurrection, that first Sunday. That day he appeared to his disciples five times. Mary Magdalene that morning, we read about that a few weeks ago, at the tomb, then to the women returning to the tomb, that's in Matthew, then to Peter alone, that's in Luke, then to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that's in Luke as well, and our text for this morning, John 20, 19 through 23, that first evening he appeared to 10 disciples, the 10 apostles, 10 because Judas is gone, dead, and Thomas is absent, which is what we'll talk about next Sunday, which comes next in the text. So that's background. Let's read it. John 20, 19 through 23, and then we'll pray and press in here. John 20, verse 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let's pray again. Father, this is your word, and we want to know it. We want to know you. And we know that you tell us to study, to dig, to be diligent about discovering the meaning, for you give understanding to those who dig and seek and knock and furrow their brow and dig deeper. There are some texts here, verses here, ideas here that are difficult, that ask a lot of us, that should change our world, that should change our lives. And we ask you to hit just the right buttons here, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, which always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. So we yield to you, and we ask you to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't even type out for myself what the plan is today. We're just going to walk through this text. So that's the plan. Verse 19. Let's get some context and setting. This should signal to you that I think where we're going to land and where the main meat of the text is a little bit later. We're getting context and setting now. Verse 19, let's read it again. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. Stop there. So the disciples, in a very short period of time, they would be set on fire, figuratively. They would be built up. They would be given a message. They would be given great courage to tell it at the risk of their very lives, a price that would be exacted from almost all of these original apostles. For some, this death was just days and weeks from this night. How did Jesus begin building them up to send them out? The answer here is that he came to them. He comes to his own in power and with words of truth and peace and comfort, imparting his own peace and his own joy to those who love him. Now, they were hiding at this point. They were hiding. They were very much not world-changing, gospel-preaching, life-giving martyrs at this very moment. They're hiding. They were in great fear because of the Jewish religious leaders. They, the Jewish authorities, had just arrested and killed Jesus. Maybe they were next. So they met in secret at night with fear behind locked doors. Barred, actually, is what they were. John is the only one who mentions that detail. Why? Because of how Jesus appears. That is, through locked, barred doors. As Christ's resurrection body passed through the grave clothes, so it passed through locked and barred doors. And simply, for lack of a better word, materialized among them in a way that is completely unexplainable to us. That's John's point. That's why he mentions that the doors were locked. This showed the uniqueness, the power of Christ's new resurrection body, that there is a great discontinuity between his body at this moment and his pre-cross body. But they still recognize him as Jesus, their friend and Lord. So there was continuity too. This is not at all like the body Jesus had, but it's Jesus. The resurrection body of Jesus was a solid mass. It's a solid body because he would invite them to touch him. He had already been embraced that morning near the tomb, and he would even eat fish with them on two occasions. And it didn't just fall to the ground. It was digested, at least I assume. I'm assuming it was. But it was at the same time very different from our own, a glorified body, a body raised from the dead in glory and in power, not limited by what we might call, what we do call, the laws of nature. The apostles would later understand that we are to understand our own future resurrected bodies in light of Christ's resurrection body. We will be like him. We know not what we will be, but we will be like him. And Jesus said to them, the rest of verse 19, look again. Peace be with you. Now, sort of want to create a problem for you. He shouldn't have said that. At least from my perspective. Let's just switch the word from should to could. He could have said, I think should have said from my own sinful perspective, shame on you. Not peace be with you. Why? Shame on you. Peter had denied him. The others had forsaken him. He could have demanded an explanation for their behavior. He could have dismissed them for their unfaithfulness and thickness. They did not know he was going to rise from the dead. They were not expecting him, in spite of all that he said to the contrary. How thick are you? Shame on you. Peace. Shame on you. But he doesn't do that. What a loving and patient and gentle Savior we have. How often, as an aside, how often could he come into your life and say, shame on you, shame on you. But instead, you open the word and it says peace and hope and joy every day. Thanks be to God, we're not reliant on our performance to be saved. Neither were these fellas, these dudes. How touching and humbling was what he said instead. Peace be with you. Now, yes, some of you with good study Bibles or degrees and the like will say, oh, that's a customary greeting, you might say. And you'd be right, that's a customary greeting. Peace be with you, that's all he's saying. He's just saying, hello, what's up, fellas? Hello. Peace be with you, that's the way they talk. But you'd be part right, I think. Jesus said to them, on the night of his arrest in the upper room, John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And later that night, perhaps just minutes before his arrest, right before he prayed, he said, John 16, 32 through 33, he said, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered. So he knew they would be unfaithful. Be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And let's just add Paul from Romans 5:1, where he writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, made right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. How has Jesus overcome the world such that we can have peace? cross, the cross. How may we have peace with God? The cross, the sacrifice of Jesus in our place, paying for our sins, paying for what we cannot pay for, even begin to pay for. And by trusting in Him as our Savior, we are made right with God, which is to say, peace is made between two parties that were previously at war with one another. It is this peace to which Jesus refers as He appears amongst them that night, John 20, just hours after His resurrection from the dead. Peace with God on the basis of His finished work on the cross, confirmed by the resurrection. And more than peace with God, the peace of God, the peace of Christ Himself. The peace of God to them, for them. Because on the cross, Jesus has overcome all of our enemies, sin, Satan, death, and the fallen world. So what is Jesus doing? Is He simply greeting them? Yes. What else is He doing? I think He's teaching them. He repeats Himself in this text, but He's repeating what He said the night before He was arrested, the night that He was arrested. Peace, peace, peace. He's teaching them and He's preparing them to join His unpeaceful mission in the world where there is anything but peace. The work of the cross is peace, writes Paul in several places. The message given to them and to us to declare is called by Paul in two places, the gospel of peace. Humanity had declared war on God, but God would now declare peace to all who come to Him in faith by His grace on the basis of His Son. And then Jesus gives His own peace to His own, to those who come to Him. And they need this peace before they go. They need peace with God. And they need the peace of Christ before they go and proclaim. And so He gives it. He's preparing to send them. That's what I think He's doing. But before He does that, He will do more than come to them and give them peace. Now He will assure them of the truth about Himself, and He's also going to give them joy. So let's look at verse 20. We're moving towards the commission in verse 21. But He's preparing them. So don't strip out the mission verses from their context where Jesus gives what is needed to do the mission. Verse 20, when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus wanted them to know for sure that it was Him. This was no ghost. Look at my wounds, He says, right where they put the nails in. See, right here. That's how close He would have been. See? And here, on my side, see here? This is where some of you saw them put the spear in. Right here, see? Here's how Luke records this moment. 24, verse 39 of Luke. See my hands and my feet, that it's me. Touch me. Touch the wounds. And see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. proof, assurance. So that's one of Jesus' purposes in showing his wounds, assurance. But I think there's more. Remember that he just spoke of peace. He's about to speak of peace again. And then he's going to send them out with the message of peace with God through him. So what else is Jesus doing? I think he's showing them the wounds again to teach them and us that the basis of the peace he has made, in which he gives, in which they are about to be commissioned to proclaim, is his death on the cross. The basis of the peace is these wounds. His death on the cross. The warfare between God and his people is over on the basis of the blood that poured from those wounds. God's wrath has been satisfied. Reconciliation accomplished, proved by these very healed wounds on Jesus' resurrection body. These wounds are the proof that all is accomplished. Did you know that these marks are still on his body right now? In a revelation known to us as the revelation to John, the last book of the Bible, Jesus showed this same John what is going on in heaven as the risen Christ has taken his place. And it reads like this, Revelation 5:5-10. Now, Jesus gives the picture, and he's the lamb in the picture, slain. I don't know if it is the lamb or if it's Jesus in the wounds. I don't know which. I think it's the same. I know Jesus is the lamb. I know the wounds point to the wounds. The wounds of the lamb point to the wounds on his body. I don't know what he sees. I don't know if Jesus looks like a lamb or looks like how he's in this room and the wounds represent the... I don't know, but here's how John saw it. Revelation 5:5, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion," that's the lamb, "the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." It is scarred. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" The wounds of the Lamb, the wounds of Christ are on his body still, forever, for all to see. Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, stands ever in heaven. I think the wounds function in at least two ways. Does he hold the wounds up before God the Father as he intercedes for you? On the basis of this sacrifice, this one is ours. I pray for them because I earned them with these wounds. I paid for them. And also, they function to show the universe that God is just to forgive you. He lifts the wounds, I think, for the universe to see. that God is just in forgiving sins because he paid for them. And the universe will always see the Lamb slain. They're paid for, and here's all the proof that is needed. So these are the wounds that Jesus is showing them right at this moment to the 10. And seeing the wounds and seeing Jesus changed everything. The wounds preached peace. And Jesus filled them with that peace, and it gave them great joy. They were glad, the text says. Not like you will be in front of the Vikings game today. This is some deep gladness, don't you think? To see and know their risen Jesus, their Savior and Lord. And so Jesus has kept yet another promise. You remember he had said 3 nights earlier, same night that he prayed for them, he said, "I see you have sorrow now, but I will see you again." He's talking about this night. "I'll see you again and your hearts will rejoice." What kind of joy is it? "No one will take it from you." That's the kind of joy that is. No one will take your joy from you. That's John 16:22. And now he commissions them. So this is where we're landing, right? This is all preparation, teaching for the one who is sent, and crucial for the sent one. All of this. Verse 21, let's read it. He says peace again. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." All right. And now, in this verse 21, Jesus sets in motion the mission of the church in this time between the times, right? The time between his cross and resurrection on the past end and his return in glory on the other end, this time between the times. Here is the mission. Here is the mission. He sends his disciples as his representatives, his ambassadors, as the Father had sent him. He does now, formally, what he prayed and contemplated and promised 3 nights earlier. In his prayer, right before they go out to the garden, or as they are going to the garden, Jesus prayed to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And now he's making good on another promise. Here he is doing it. He's doing it. "I'm sending you now." And remember that it was in immediate connection with that, just 3 verses later, John 17:20, he said, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So the church has, from the beginning, understood that this mission given to the 10 on this first Sunday night after his resurrection, and every instance of the Great Commission in the Gospels and Acts, there's 5 of them, that this commission was not just for those first 10 disciples. But these words of Christ define the mission of all his people in the world, which has rejected him. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And what a marvelous mission it is. We'll talk about what it is in a minute. To represent our Savior and Lord and treasure on this earth. That's the mission in broad terms. To say what he would say, to say what he came to say, keep saying it, to walk as he walked. This is the standard of our sentness, of our life in Christ, and nothing lower and nothing narrower. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2:6. And here's the thing with Jesus. He always did and only did what his Father did. And Jesus always said and only said what his Father said. That's how he lived out his own sentness from the Father. And he says again, as the Father has sent me, just like that, even so I am sending you. So what's the measure? How shall we describe this mission that we've been given from Jesus? The answer is that it is nothing less than to talk and walk as Jesus talked and walked. To have his priorities, to join him on his mission. And how should we describe the mission of Jesus? Mainly. Let's use texts. John 3:16 works. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Mark 10:45. Let's get one that's for sure from the lips of Jesus. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to purpose, give his life as a ransom for many. How about 1 Timothy 1:15? I'm trying to demonstrate I'm not being selective. I may be being selective. I'm trying not to be. 1 Timothy 1:15, what's the mission of Jesus? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world too. So we would expect that what comes next is a pretty big deal. We're talking priorities. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost, Paul writes. 1 Peter 3:18, one more. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that purpose. He came to do that. What was that for? Came to die on the cross. What's that for? That he might bring us to God. So, whatever we say the mission of Jesus was and is, and whatever we say the mission of the church is in this time between the times, it better have as its main aim the salvation of sinners through faith in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, by means of the proclamation of the good news of Jesus. We'll show that in a minute. There are other purposes. You know this. other things that Jesus did that we also must strive for and do, that we are likewise called to do, right? Compassion, care for widows and orphans, undefiled religion, James calls that. Mercy to all, mercy to all, especially the household of faith. Care for the hurting, fight for the fatherless, to proclaim and live justice, to effect change in society as we are able, in order to protect life and the downtrodden and so on and so forth. Should we do those things? Yes. Jesus did those things. We want to walk as he walked. But what is central to the Son's mission must never be lost to view as the church defines her mission. He came as the Father's gift so that those who believe in him might not perish but have eternal life, experiencing new life as his children and freedom from the slavery of sin because they've been set free. As we define and describe the mission of the church, we best have the center of Christ's own mission as our center. The salvation of sinners. And the only way to do that, the main way to do that, is to speak it, to say it, to describe it. The Bible says, proclaim it. The proclamation of the good news of Jesus is central to the mission of the church in this time between the times. It should be our priority. It should be what pushes us along. It should be the thing we are working toward and all the other things we're working on. To point people to Jesus with our mouths. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul speaks of this mission this way. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent him, speak for him. And lest you think I'm importing the speaking into the word ambassador, Paul goes on, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So because that's true, we implore you, he finishes, on behalf of Christ, with words, be reconciled to God. What is central to being Christ's representative? 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says it differently, but in another way that I think is crystal clear. He writes, 1 Peter 2:9, strikes me that this was a wedding text for someone in this room somewhere. Where are they? There they are. Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is Kevin DeYoung. Quote from him. He's got a great new book out. I haven't read it yet. I haven't started yet. So I wish I had read it before this sermon, but I didn't. But this is a quote from a blog post from him. The book's called, what's it called? What is the Mission of the Church? Anyways, we'll get some of those in the bookstore. Quote, in a world of finite time and finite resources, the church will not be able to support every good cause. Those efforts that bring the gospel to the lost and make disciples of the nations should be our first priority. What is he saying? The priority of proclamation. Priority doesn't mean we don't have other priorities worked out through all of your passions and gifts. But what is the central purpose of this church and the church? The proclamation of the gospel in this time between the times. Remember, in context from back in John 17, 18, Jesus pointed to how the other sheep, remember he said, I have other sheep, I'm going to go get them too. Jesus pointed to how the other sheep, the rest of the people of God, would be gathered in. He said, John 17, 18, he's praying to his Father. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. How? How? Through their word, through these sheep, when they speak, other sheep will be gathered. Through their word, through their word, through their word. Therefore, I conclude, and now we're going to topically sit here for a second. I conclude that we are sent mainly to proclaim. Now, let's see if that's true. I think it is already demonstrated, but let's really lay it on thick. So verse 21, right? Again, Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So let's do some, let's just use our brains here and walk through the logic of this. As the Father has sent me, what was Jesus sent to do? Because he's going to say, as I was sent, so I'm sending you. The thing I was sent to do, I'm sending you to do. So I want to know what he was sent to do. Because that's what I'm sent to do. Again, he was sent to seek and to save the lost, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to give his life as a ransom for many, to bring all of the many to God. Jesus came, Mark writes, at the beginning of his gospel. He writes, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, this is Mark 1, 14 and 15, proclaiming the gospel of God was Jesus doing and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But Jesus returns to the Father after the resurrection, which he said would be to our advantage because he would send the Holy Spirit. And I'm just looking back at history now. It appears to me that his returning to his Father and sending the Spirit expanded his impact. How? In other words, Jesus gathered some of his sheep, some of his people during his very short time on earth. He gathered a couple of them, several. But he told us that he has other sheep, many other sheep, and that he will gather them also. And we know from the whole of the Bible, from the earliest expression of God's plan as expressed to Abram, to the end of the revelation to John, that God has planned from eternity past to gather in a people from all over the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation, and not just 10 or 20 folks from Galilee and Jerusalem. How? Even so, I am sending you. That's how. What does he send us to do? The way that God has chosen to gather in all his sheep and to raise them up and keep them safe and bring them home is by himself actively calling and preaching and teaching and keeping them through other sheep. You. In other words, his mission, now be clear, we don't die for sins. We don't have the exact mission from Jesus in all of its godly fullness. His mission, all but the actual paying for the sins on the cross, his mission is our mission. He gives his mission from the Father to us. That was the plan from the beginning. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And to say it even more precisely, Jesus continues his mission in and through you. And how does that work? Well, Jesus said through their word, through the ones he was praying for, and he was seeing all the ones who would believe and praying for them who would believe through the words of these initial sheep. What word? Through their word. What word? A couple texts. It's really good to appeal to texts. I know they can be stripped out of context and made sometimes to mean things they don't mean. If I'm doing that, you'll tell me. I hope I'm not doing that. What word? Acts 1:8. Two texts. This is the first one. Not totally clear here yet. The second one makes it clear. Acts 1:8. This is from one of the great commissions and one version of it. You will be my witnesses. What do witnesses do? Well, they speak about what they have seen and experienced. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Another text, Mark 16. This is Mark's Great Commission. His version of it, Mark 16:15-16. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and proclaim. So what word? What is the word that they will proclaim that will awaken other sheep such that others will believe through their word? What will they say? Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So Jesus is saying, when he says, I send you, he's saying, tell them about me. Tell them this, that the Christ, the Son of God, has died in the place of sinners. Tell them that I have become the substitute for all who come to me. Tell them that I have paid the price for all of the sins of all who come to me, who trust in me as their Savior and live with me as their Lord. Tell them that if they come to me and trust in me alone, that God's wrath against them will be satisfied in my flesh, and that because I have risen from the dead, I am with them and for them, and can give them eternal life and joy in me forever. Tell them that if they come, they will never thirst again and never hunger again. Tell them that. Be my witnesses. Proclaim the gospel. So I send you. That's the good news to this day. 2,000 years later, it remains the greatest news in all the world, in all the universe. And there are millions near and far who do not know this news. However much they need our help, they need this help the most. And I think Jesus would continue, maybe. Let's just string together some texts. He might say, and when you speak, when you tell them about me, when you speak my words and point to my cross and point to my resurrection and call them to come, my sheep will hear my voice and they will come. They will be brought forth by the word of truth. The word of truth, which is the gospel. These are just texts now. They will be born again to a living hope through my resurrection from the dead by means of the living and abiding word of God. Announced to them through those who preached the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach that news about me. Everyone who calls on my name will be saved, and the way they will call is they will believe, and the way they will believe is by hearing about me, and the way they will hear about me is because my own go and preach, speak, and the way they get there is this: so I send you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Near, far, everywhere. This is not an international missions sermon, but it is. This is not an evangelism sermon exclusively, but it is. It's both, isn't it? The interesting thing, as I see it, is we are already at the ends of the earth on one level, aren't we? Certainly the Dakotas are the ends of the earth, or we can see it from here anyways. Well, we are at the end of the earth as far as the first disciples were concerned. We are here because they obeyed. And Jesus has gathered in his sheep across oceans and cultures and languages and centuries. And here we sit at the ends of the earth because they went when he said, go. But the mission isn't finished until the end of this age. Jesus is with us, says the other commission, the Matthew 28 version, the famous one. He's with us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that he has commanded us. He's with us until that's done, until the end of this time between the times. It's just that for most of us. Now, be careful. I want to say the local thing first quickly, and then I'll say the global thing. Be careful not to just hear the local thing. But for most of us, the mission is first in your house, in your building. Go tell them about me. Well, don't miss the ones who live with you. Tell them and your neighbors and our workplaces and our community. That's where we are first sent, is it not? We're already here. This is where we have been sent first and foremost. because this is where we have been planted by God. So we must cultivate a heart for the lost right here, where we are. We have been sent here to proclaim the name of Jesus and gather in the sheep and then feed them. We'll get to that bit in John 21 later. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Brian, we'll get there. We'll do that and love that. But okay, not just locally, is it? God is still on a global mission to gather in his sheep, and that too must be our mission. So in relation to the nations, we have three options. As you know, Piper, how he says it, John Piper says, we can go, we can send, or we can be disobedient. Those are our options regarding the nations and God's global cause. There is the priority of the local for us, I believe, in that here is where we are sent and we are to live sent here. But in terms of the nations, it's not an either-or prospect. It's a both and. We must both cultivate a heart for the lost here and in all the nations of the earth, because that is the heart of God, and that is the mission of Jesus, and that's the mission he gives to us. The gathering in of his children from all tribes and nations and tongues, and we want to have the heart of God and be sold out on his mission for us here and everywhere. Okay, there's two strange things left in this text. Let me just say a short word on him instead of the fuller bit. I said we'd go through 23, and verse 22 and 23 have two hard things. And I'll just frame it this way. Jesus does two more things for the disciples here. Quickly, verse 22. He points to the giving of the Holy Spirit, which is the power they need and we need for the mission. I think, let me just say what I think, and then you can shoot holes in this afterwards or this week or whatever you want. I stand with those who believe that this should be understood symbolically. Let's read that. What does he say? Sorry, I didn't read it. And when he had said this, verse 22, Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Okay, I think that is symbolic. That's a symbolic promise of the gift that would come later at Pentecost. And I think it functions the same way that when he, remember, he washed their feet three nights ago, and he said, if I don't wash you, you cannot be with me. But the washing of their feet didn't wash them. It was a picture of the cross. So here, I think Jesus breathes, he says, receive the Holy Spirit, but they don't receive the Holy Spirit there. It's a picture. It's pointing to Pentecost when the Spirit comes. And the other thing that might be an indicator is that Thomas isn't here. Thomas is absent. So did just the 10 get the Spirit and Thomas is out of it, out of the picture? He doesn't get the Spirit? And besides the fact that Jesus said he had to go, he has to go first before he can send. But he's there and he's breathing, and the Pentecost day is not yet, so I think it's symbolic, all right? No application here at all, other than that this is the power we need for the mission. The second, verse 23. Let's read it, and then we'll finish up. This one is maybe tougher. Verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I think what Jesus is doing here is giving them the message for the mission. Who alone forgives sins? God alone. Who alone decides who goes to heaven and who doesn't? God. So Jesus is not saying that we forgive sins on our mission, or that we decide who gets their sins forgiven and therefore into heaven. It's not what he's saying. So what does Jesus mean? I think it means, you check this, test this, try this. I think it means that we are given the task of announcing the message of forgiveness of sins in Christ alone, such that if you proclaim the message and a sinner believes in Jesus, confessing with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, we can authoritatively declare that their sins are forgiven on the basis of the blood of Jesus. And if a sinner, which we all are, even in Christ, but saved sinners, if folks remain in their rejection of Jesus when you proclaim the gospel, then we can authoritatively say that they remain in their sins and the wrath of God is on them. You're in trouble, friend. You're not forgiven. If you reject him, if you stay in your rejection. So I think that's what's being done here. And I stand with a pretty good company. Here's Calvin on this, John Calvin. I don't quote him often. It just popped up. So here he is, John Calvin on this, quote, "When Christ enjoins the apostles to forgive sins, he does not convey to them what is peculiar to himself, namely to be able to forgive sins. It belongs to him to forgive sins. He only enjoins them in his name to proclaim the forgiveness of sins." End quote. Now, I think this is borne out in the way Luke says this, writes this. Let me read that, and then I'm going to tie it to communion, and we'll do that. Luke 24, 44, I think the way Luke describes this commissioning makes sense or agrees with what I just said. "Then Jesus said to them," Luke 24, 44, "these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." I think that text explains John's text well. All right. Proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins here and everywhere. Go, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Go, tell them about me. Tell them that there is a way, a hope, a Savior. And what's so interesting to me as we connect this to communion is that you are a proclaimer of this as you come and do this. So interesting to me. We just don't go and proclaim. I'm about to tell you to come and proclaim. Here's how Paul says it. 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So come and proclaim, and then go and proclaim. That's our mission. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you...